Now let us begin with a review of Hebrews 11:1 before we work further with 11:2 this morning. In 11:1 we read these words, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." We have to think objectively about this opening verse that sets the stage for the entire chapter. The question that immediately surfaces is this: how can faith be one in substance or essence with God's promises regarding the future? What does that mean? It means that faith is a promise. It is something hoped for, expected, and anticipated. And this leads to the important implication that faith is God's gift. Since faith is one in essence with what is promised, it must itself be a promise. It does not just embrace the promises, it is itself something promised to us for the days yet to come. Now this context has us look back to the past and ahead to the future. He tells us here that we're to look back and look ahead, look back in 10:32 and 35, and then look ahead to the things hoped for in 11:1. And as we do that, we are to recognize that our faith is the gift of God's promise, and He is faithful. Now, this teaching about faith in 11:1 is the first encouragement in what we've called the tenfold, this exponential encouragement that we have in the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now we have another encouragement in 11:2, where the encouragement is not based on what faith is, but on what faith receives. That is, it is encouraging to know that Old Testament saints received God's approval by faith. Now to get a handle on this encouragement, it is helpful to discuss two questions. How can we make sense of the commendation of sinners? That's the first question, and we dealt with that last week. How do you make sense of the commendation here of sinners? The other question is, how can commendation make sense in light of the gift of faith? This second question yields the title for today's message: Understanding Commendation in Light of the Gift of Faith. Kind of how do we put those two things together? We will develop this theme by reference to a circular complaint that kind of floats in the air here. It goes like this: if God is honoring people for something He gives them, then He is really honoring Himself, which seems egotistical, and the actions of people are meaningless, which seems hopeless. In other words, how can commendation make sense in this context? Now, I'm going to work at answering that. I think that we can only go so far with an answer, but we can cover the following points: circularity, paradox, and discipleship. Those are my three hooks for today to try to develop this material. And you see I'm going to cover that theme of paradox within this. Let's start with circularity to begin. Up front, a comment is ordered with regard to this aspect of the complaint. On one level, why should we think that there is something wrong if God seeks and advances His own honor through His dealings with people, including giving honor where honor is due? After all, His great end in creating and sustaining all things is His own glory. This is an emphasis in Paul. We've seen that before, and it's an emphasis in our writer in the book of Hebrews. Now listen to this in Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You remember the little phrase that we had in Paul, to him, here we have, for whom? To him, you know, Paul had said, from him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Here the writer says, for whom and by whom all things exist. So it's hardly egotistical or having too high a view of himself for God to seek his own glory. And you remember, egoism is what? Having an overestimation of oneself. It is to think more highly of oneself than you ought to think, Romans 12:3. But God knows all things, including all things about himself. He has perfect self-understanding. He knows himself with perfect and exhaustive self-knowledge. So he correctly knows that he is the greatest and best of beings. He knows that he is due all honor and glory, and he rightly promotes his own glory as his chief and ultimate end. Well, so, you know, if everything, past, present, and future, is for his own glory, then this complaint completely misses the point of every fact of created existence. Namely, that all the facts of creation and the entire unfolding of those facts in history is for God's glory, and so, naturally, that has to include the gift of faith that he gives us and that he commends in us. All right, you know, briefly on that point, but I think it's something to speak to because it's brought up. But now let's look at paradox in this connection, trying to make sense of the gift of faith and the commendation of faith. And as I've said, you know, this was the core of my theme last Friday. The suggestion that our faith would be meaningless, hopeless, and cease to have moral worth puts one thread of biblical truth in opposition to another. And one thing that we cannot do is lose sight of either God's gift of faith or our responsible and praiseworthy action in the exercise of faith. If we do, we will be using Scripture against Scripture, making logic rule over the text, and failing to live under God's authority, trusting him regarding all the threads of biblical truth. So we have before us another biblical paradox. I'm inclined to think, and you'll see, I think maybe you think about it a little bit, can see the tension here. So I'm going to brainstorm with you a little bit, review a little bit of my work the other day about biblical paradox. And here are some of the ingredients, and we'll relate this to this theme that we're working with today in a minute. First, in a paradox, there are at least two claims or beliefs. We'll call them threads. And, you know, you've heard me talk about this before, but I want to review the details a little bit. Both of these threads are in Scripture. I like to call them threads of clear biblical teaching, threads of truth. So you have at least two truths. They're clearly taught in Scripture. Each thread is clearly taught in Scripture. Third, they seem to contradict each other. At least they are in tension against each other. They push against each other. It's very difficult for us to put them together. It means that human reason has trouble accepting one of the teachings because of the corresponding paradoxical thread. There's an intellectual tension, and I like to use this phrase this way, an intellectual tension exists in a tenacious and profound way. And then last, the fourth ingredient of a paradox is there is the danger that we must avoid. There's danger here. What's the danger? Well, you have two clear biblical teachings, and the danger is that because of the tension between them, we will eliminate or damage one of them, or eliminate or damage the other one because of our logical reasoning about them. then we take a biblical truth and use it to deny another biblical truth. So think here. God gives us the gift of faith. It's his gift. God commends us for faith. Seems like you see, you know, some people, they say, it's hard to see how we can be commended for something we're simply given. Seems like we're simply given. And now we'll speak to that a little bit. But you're given it, and then God commends you. And they seem to be in tension with one another. It seems like you would say, well, it's not a gift then, if it's something that he commends and praises us for, something we do. So we'll try to work with that here. Back to faith as God's gift alongside of his commendation. We have two threads of truth here. God's gift and faith as our responsibility. They seem to contradict each other, but we know they do not contradict each other. Both are true because God tells us that both are true. We just read about the gift of faith earlier in Hebrews, and we have his commendation here. And both are true. And thus, we are wise to keep the idea of paradox firmly in mind as we try to explain the interrelationship here and work with it and deal with it in a biblical way. And here I like to paraphrase a quote from Calvin. This means that we will go as far as we can in trying to explain this relationship with all that God has disclosed, but as Calvin put it, we will stop inquiry where the Holy Spirit closes his holy lips. That's from the Institutes. You know, the Institutes is his systematic theology, and it has such a pastoral ring. People really misread Calvin if they think of him simply as like a theologian. Calvin, if anything, was a pastor. But third, then, is discipleship. So we've just said, you know, we've got to keep paradox in mind. I mentioned this complaint, the circularity complaint, and we've kind of, I think, can easily dismiss that. But paradox is something that's here. And let's try to go as far as we can. Let's talk about discipleship. We can speak to this gift and commendation tension in some measure by reference to a divine pedagogy or divine teaching method. The Lord is training and nurturing the faith of those set free from bondage and sin. By regeneration and giving of a new heart, we are set free for righteousness. But walking in newness of life is something that we learn in stages over time. And listen to Hebrews. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We must, and actually do, learn how to walk in newness of life. That is, we learn more and more how to live by faith. Our faith advances in stages. We become aware of the process by Scripture and experience, and the Spirit prompts us to better use of the means of growth. He does so by conviction and by providential acts of discipline. Now, to try to keep a balance in here, I want to just kind of go through four balancing points on this. So these are the four things I want to just kind of unpack to balance this fact that we're set free. He gives the gift of faith, and then faith is given all along the way in a nurture, a divine pedagogy, at the same time that he commends us for faith because it is our faith and we exercise it. Let's work with this in balance now. First, we actually grow in our faith and its exercise in the heart and in action, in our hearts and in our actions. We learn that we are to pray for an increase of faith, and thus we pray as the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. We grow in deeper awareness of the weakness of our faith, and we pray, we pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We're asking for the gift of faith. We're asking for help in faith. But we have faith, and we ask for its increase. The need for increase and awareness of weakness are relevant at all stages of our walk with God, whether we are new or seasoned Christians. Now, here's a second thing, and maybe all these I'm going to say the same thing in different ways, but I hope it comes out more clearly each time. A second balancing point. Our faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. How a Christian grows and the tasks he is able to do are the results of the work of the Spirit. His decisions rule. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14. Still, we are responsible for every action we make and every step we take. We are blameworthy for every failure, for each one is our doing, and praiseworthy for every act of faith, for what we learn in learning how to trust and obey, like the saints of old, by faith that the Holy Spirit gives us, we receive God's commendation, the well done, his approval, well done, good and faithful servant. So our faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. Third, this is very practical and down to earth. We learn that having a submissive and willing spirit is the way of forward progress. We also learn that if we fight with God's way of teaching, nurturing, and leading us, then we make our own way more difficult. There are setbacks on this road of sanctification, but the way is sure because the Lord uses both our backward steps as well as our forward steps to teach us and to lead us in the way everlasting. Not a single step is outside of his leading. He leads us to every good work that he has ordained beforehand that we should walk in. So listen to Ephesians 2:10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every good work that a Christian does over the course of his life has been set out beforehand by God for us to do. It's his doing. Every good work that we do by faith is the doing of the, according to the plan of God and by the Holy Spirit. And then let me just mention fourth, and maybe I can just kind of talk about this with you, because this is, these are just trying to be balancing points, and I'm saying we can only say so much about this, but I'm really just saying each side of the paradox. God is at work is my fourth point. So I've been saying that in a way, but he encompasses our paths and upholds us wherever we go, no matter how fast or how far we may go there on the wings of the morning, Psalm 139. He helps, saves, keeps, and loves. Nonetheless, we cannot sit on our hands because we are secure in his love. We cannot look at the gift of faith and conclude that we will have it whether or not we put forth any effort. If we think I can just sit on my hands, then we're grabbing onto only one of the intertwined threads of truth. We have to hold on to God's sovereign working and certain promises for the future, but we do not have a grip then on the corresponding thread of truth, the unquestionable fact of our duty as God's appointed means. If we focus only the thread of comfort and neglect the thread of duty, we do so arrogantly as if we know better than God. We then manifest the pride that God despises. It is to the humble that God gives grace. I don't know, let me try to, that's my 4 points. Let me try to just say it, struggling with this on discipleship as a, we can only go so far with this. God gives us our faith. And he gives us every step of our advance of faith over the journey that we're on. He does it by providential means, sometimes by a good hard spanking. Even our setbacks, and they're our own, and we're blameworthy for them. Now, what setbacks we're going to have and what progress we're going to make in the biggest picture, that's the decision of the Holy Spirit. We sin of our own accord. We learn to move forward by his blessing. And we learn as we go. This is a growing chicken and the egg thing. We learn that if we fight with his will, we just make it harder for ourselves. But even our setbacks are within his plan and is part of his program of working us forward, moving us forward on the path of the good works that he has preordained that we should walk in them. It's a schooling in a schoolhouse of discipleship under the nurturing hand of the loving Heavenly Father through the work of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe I need to say more about that, but I think my concluding remarks will help bring some of this together. So let me try three things I want to speak to in conclusion on this. First one is on humility. This very doctrine of the commendation of those who exercise faith that God gives is a call to a humble use of logic. This very thought, the very struggle with this difficult theme, so to speak, in this way, when you start thinking about it, calls us to a humble use of logic. And so let me remind you again of the illustration of the rope over a pulley hanging in front of you in a well. Okay, picture the well. Here's a deep well, and you're halfway down in this well. And above is a rope, goes over the pulley, and is suspending in front of you. You're hanging on the edge of the well. It's a long way down, and you can see the light at the top of the well. Get yourself in there. Two ropes in front of you. All you can see are two ropes in front of you. You cannot see how they connect, that it's actually one rope that goes over the pulley. You can't see that. You're looking up, you can see light, but you don't know how they connect. It's actually one rope. It's actually one. Now, see the illustration. Two ropes, two threads of truth. We don't know how they connect. We know God tells us that they do connect. It's one rope. Now, to get out of that well, you've got to grab onto both ropes at the same time. If you grab one rope, you plummet to the bottom of the well. You grab the other rope, you plummet to the bottom of the well. And both ropes are good things. You know, we're saying these good truths. You don't grab a hold of the bread of life to your best profit if you only grab onto things in a distorted way. You need both ropes. This is our duty, to grab onto both. Now let me try to apply that a little bit. When we fail to embrace all that God has given us, we are asking for trouble. When we fail to submit our thoughts to his regarding paradoxes that he has revealed, we commit ourselves to perpetual frustration. There can be no satisfaction of mind, heart, and soul without submission to what God has revealed, to all that he has revealed, to all the threads of truth that he has revealed, and we must embrace them all and live by them all. So you cannot grab hold of sovereignty. God gives faith and then say, I have no duties, and then just fold your hands and sit on your hands. That is a great perversion. That anyone who says that they're a Calvinist in that kind of language, you know, I find it's just, you want to vomit when they talk like that. It is a total perversion of the gospel of grace and Calvinism to say, I believe in a sovereign God and everything, and then sit on your hands and not take up your duties to the means of grace, the attendance to the gospel, attending to preaching, attending to your devotions and prayer and the walk with the Lord. Now, whenever that's done to the greatest extreme, that might be a sign that one is not restored in the image of God in a definitive way. But we don't judge people's hearts on that. But that's the seriousness. I mean, there surely are people who claim to be Calvinists who are as unbelieving as anyone else out there that's an unbeliever. In the name of Calvinism, they reject their own duties. So see, there's not a humble submission to all that God has revealed. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do them. We can know that some things are above our thoughts, like the heavens above the earth. We can and should be aware of the fact that there are a number of biblical paradoxes, intractable tensions of truth within Scripture. And we may make some gain in understanding the interconnections. And I try to make a little bit of gain on that, on discipleship. And even as I went through it, I'm thinking, I haven't said much more than affirming both sides of both truths at the same time, trying to keep them in balance. Our greatest energy must be put forth to trust the Lord with regard to what He has revealed and to live it, all of it. So you believe in sovereignty, you take comfort, you believe in duty, you take up energetic work of obedience. You do both. That's why the great thing about the Reformed history and the confession, a huge portion of the confession of the catechisms is spent on the Ten Commandments. And I've always thought that it's a marvelous balance. There, you can't get a better emphasis on sovereignty than in the Reformed tradition. And in the Reformed tradition, you have right next to it in full, solid, pointed, and full expression, your duty to live by the Ten Commandments in their true spirit and intent. And so that's the balance of both. Well, I've already lapped over into my second point, is duty. So let me just say a couple other things about this. We need to study and embrace the entire paradox and not play off one truth against the other. We must learn them in an initial way and then keep on learning them. And so we're going to do, what is one of the duties that we're going to do? Just want to stress this duty and I'll move on. What is one of the duties I've already mentioned that we're going to do about faith when we think about this way? And we say, well, I start to see this. I see it's a gift. It's a gift of God. And it's something that I will be commended for as I grow in my faith. Well, what's one of my duties in here as I struggle along? Well, one of my duties is to say, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, give us more faith. One of my duties is to say, Lord, I believe. You know, we feel the tension, we feel the struggle, we don't know what to do. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. That's a point along the way in our journey. All right, and the last is encouragement. Now here's where I'm kind of trying to bring the force of our text as the way the encouragement is coming in Hebrews 11 on faith. Is it not encouraging to think and contemplate and know that God patiently and faithfully teaches us how to receive His approval? Now that's both sides of this tension. But isn't that that's encouraging. God faithfully teaches us how to receive His commendation. He takes us down the path of learning how to receive His well done. That's an encouragement. He does that by upholding and nourishing our faith to enable us to live by faith. Thus, our faith grows in stages for His glory. This is a marvelous truth. What a marvelous teaching. We can live by faith and receive the approving word of our great King. We can do so because Jesus secured our restoration by His death on the cross. That restoration includes our journey from the present to glory by discipleship. A discipleship that is His doing, for He is the teacher, training and nurturing us each step of the way. We can live by faith and receive his approval, and we will do so because he is faithful. Hebrews 10:23, he who promised is faithful. It all rests there. Well, let me give this doxology. Maybe later we can talk some more about this. But may we fall down before the majesty of our God to learn at the feet of Jesus, our great high priest, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. May we learn how to glorify God more and more by the faith that he gives us in the schoolhouse of discipleship. To the triune God be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen.